church Bible. That is page 1441. If you're not familiar with those minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, page 1441. Micah chapter 2, reading the whole chapter. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Let us hear it. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by law in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returning from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And there is the inerrant, inspired word of God, and may he bring his blessing as we hear it. I will be the first to acknowledge that when you continue on trying to read these prophets, and it's going to keep going, I emphasize this because it's going to be the struggle of reading these last seven books of the Old Testament, you can become easily overwhelmed with respect to the repetitive aspects of God's wrath and judgment and displeasure that he is exercising against his people. I believe one of the important things to gain from these prophets is that they are not speaking to the world at large. And we need to remember that they're constantly looking to the church of the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel, which is that representation of God's kingdom that he had placed on the earth before the coming of Christ. And they were to reflect God's kingdom in its glory and righteousness and truth. And we know from reading the Old Testament how often Israel continued to fall short of that goal and purpose, not with just simple sins, but with grave idolatry and a grave turning away from God. And the patience of God in all of this is what ought to marvel us more than anything. Even when you're reading this particular chapter, it's divided into three sections, and we're going to look at each section. But it's when you come to verses 12 and 13 that you realize that there is an encouragement that the Lord brings even as he exercises his judgments. Remember James chapter 2, verse 17. God says, judgment without mercy will be given to him who does not show mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's God speaking of himself when he's dealing with a fallen, backslidden, virtually apostate people, is that, yes, his judgments are coming out upon them, but there's always that measure of God's mercy. And he doesn't just jump out at them with his judgments. He's long-suffering. And what does long-suffering mean? Just turn those two words around. Suffering a long time. Suffering a desperately long time with a disobedient, fickle people. And so that encouragement is there to show us, even when we get to the New Testament, if you don't know Romans 2 verse 4, you should memorize it, because even there comes that aspect of God's mercy and judgment, where we are to look at that long-suffering nature of God and recognizing that it is there because through that long-suffering, the goodness of God is exposed, and that goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. And you see the Lord very much long-suffering with his people, giving them hope in the midst of judgment, because he longs. And that's what, again, I'm reminding you constantly of Micah. That's where Micah ends, is with the delight of the Lord to show mercy. And when we come to chapter 2, it may sound like it's just more of the same from chapter 1, but there are distinctions, most notably where chapter 1 exposes the sins of idolatry that Israel is committing against the Lord, and that rebellion and oppression that has risen up because they have rejected God in favor of the idols of the world. Chapter 1 focuses on that sin of adultery. Well, chapter 2 exposes the other sins that flow out of that idolatry. If you come to the Ten Commandments, remember what James also said. James is the book of wisdom in the New Testament. But remember what he said in chapter 2. He also said there that the same God who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not commit adultery. The same God who gave one commandment gave all 10 commandments. And for us to sin against one commandment of his holy law is to sin against the whole of his holy law. And we never, ever, when we sin, commit a sin. There's always multiple sins to it. And what chapter 2 is showing is the extent of that idolatry that Israel has exercised in rejecting God and thus rejecting the ways of God, and how it now translates into other sins, specifically coveting and false teaching that has brought an oppression against other people within the kingdom, particularly between the high, the powerful, the wealthy, and the low, the poor, and the needy. And isn't that always the trend in society? And it's in light of the other sins being added, the compound nature of sins unfolding, that God's judgments are spoken out again to meet them. And the thing when he talks there about the devising of iniquity and the coveting that takes place and the violence that comes out of that coveting, and you see him there, these are willful sins. These are manipulative, purposeful offenses that are being committed against the vulnerable, the poor, and the needy. These aren't unintentionable sins. I didn't mean to do that. We can plead that sometimes. Sometimes we are talking with people and we say something and that person is offended, but we don't realize what we have said has offended them. We understand unintentional sins. But what is grievous here is that these are planned, willful, and they're reaching out contrary to God and His holiness, His holy ways, contrary to God's law. How many of you know, again, James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, pure and undefiled religion is this. Do you know it? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the widow and the orphan in their time of need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And it's not a works righteousness that James is talking about, but that understanding that true faith shows itself in a purity and a religion that is not defiled by aggression, oppression, coveting, falsehoods. And that's what Micah is bringing out. Do you see where your idolatry has led you? I think in some ways to bring it forward into the 21st century and the church today, I think this is a chapter that does indeed expose what is behind that whole prosperity, health and wealth, word of faith movement. And what you find in that kind of religion with the hyper-charismatic branches of the visible church today. At the root of that prosperity gospel is coveting. And if they deny it, they're lying. How does a man acquire hundreds of millions of dollars and demand more from his people that he's ministering to every week when he has more money than he will ever spend in his life? And I'm not talking about one individual. The general formula of that whole prosperity, health and wealth, word of faith movement is you get that inverse pyramid scheme where the one at the top profits from everyone else. and that is at the expense of people. And you find it in a way that is so, I call it disgusting, especially in how it's presented in other nations, where they place that added burden onto people. Well, if you're not healthy and wealthy like me, it's because of your faith. Wow. And that kind of false teaching that attaches itself to it, and burdening and oppressing others. And the thing is that when you look at the issues of coveting and the false teaching that is behind it to motivate that kind of prosperity, at the root of those things is idolatry. And that kind of idolatry brings a rejection of God's ways and a rebellion against God Himself. And so Micah's laying this out for Israel to see the depth of their sinfulness and what is needed to overcome it. And that's where verses 12 and 13 end with what is needed, the shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at this chapter, I think it's important to draw our attention specifically to verse 7. Here's the heart of this particular chapter, this particular section. When he looks at the house of Jacob, And again, I remind you, when you hear Jacob, what do you hear? You hear those words of God, Jacob, I have loved. And he says to the house of Jacob, to the one whom I have loved, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? What is it about God and the ministry of His Spirit who has brought to you His Word that you should change it, that you should prattle against it, that you should silence the words of my prophets? What is it about the Spirit of the Lord? Are you thinking you can restrict Him? Do you not understand that the words I am bringing you are purposed to do good, and they're there so that you can be one who walks uprightly? Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham, Genesis 17, I am your great and sure reward. Walk before me and be upright. And God has promised that. And what is so sad when you read these prophets, and there is richness to reading them, but what is so sad when you read them is the very people whom God has loved are the ones who are grieving and quenching that ministry of His Spirit, that ministry that God desires to have in their midst. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Those are not New Testament, new concepts of failure. Israel has done it often in her midst. And to the very ones who by His Spirit He has given His words so that they might know His mercy and that life that comes living in obedience to God, they reject Him. That's what's so sad. Again, I can liken this to our own Christian homes and that nurturing nature of love we extend to our children only to see them growing up and turning away from. And I think sometimes God gives us those pictures, understanding that, yes, there's a lot of insufficiency you can find in our parenting of our children, but there is that sense where we strive and we do our best only to see them turning and rejecting. How much more the heart of God who pours out His grace upon a people. That's what's here. And in this, what the Lord does and what we see in verses 1 to 5 is, first of all, He reveals to them just the depth of evil that coveting has brought out. The evil of coveting. Now, I'm sure many of you, when you think of that 10th commandment, you hear those words, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you're starting that checklist, aren't you? I've always felt guilty. My wife and I do love going around to new subdivisions and looking at the homes and saying, wow, look at this home. I remember one time I got to tour one of the new homes in a new subdivision. When we were looking around at houses in that back in 2016, and we got to go through a house over in the Westport End. Beautiful, magnificent. And then just standing there saying, well, we know in our minds we can't afford it, but it's very lovely. And you're on that borderline, aren't you, of coveting. Should I be doing this? Should I not be doing this? But then we get the other aspects of coveting. And I'll be honest, I'm not saying that it's my sin, but every now and then there's that little temptation that enters my thought when you walk by and you see Lotto 7, Maximilian, $58 million. And you think, oh, wow, well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? I remember growing up and the little ditty song of Lotto 649. If I had $1 million, what would you do with $1 million? And if you live in Toronto, it buys you, a one-bedroom condo. If you live in Atlantic Canada, Look at the house you can get with a million. That's what they put out there. And when we think of coveting, that's what we think of. We don't think of the evil. We don't think of the oppression that extends from it. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. What does that tell us about adultery? The evil of coveting, that adultery doesn't just happen. There has been a work of coveting in the heart. And the evil of that, as it unfolds, we saw a documentary of a Baptist minister in the States back in 2006 who murdered his wife so he could marry another woman. Horrific. Where did that begin? Coveting. Coveting. And it's not much different than what's going on in Israel at this time as God is dealing with what Israel is doing as the God of prosperity, wealth, and possessions and materialism has taken over. There's an oppression that is generated from the evil of coveting. And it happens in two ways, as you see. In verses 1 to 5, one of the ways it happens is how they devise ways to acquire more and more property at another's expense. And certainly, what's in mind here, if you read 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll read of Ahab and Naboth and how Ahab desired the vineyard of Naboth. And he was pining away and his heart's desire for it is just ever increasing. And yet it's the inheritance of Naboth that belongs to his family. And back then, land was important. God gave the land to Israel so that they could live off the land and have support for their families and households from one generation to the next, and to acquire a person's inheritance. At the most you could have it was for 7 years, and then it had to go back to the original one, because God says, if you're going to deal with poverty in the land, you're going to deal with it in a righteous way. And Naboth had this beautiful vineyard, and Ahab desired it so much that he became sick and depressed. Can you imagine? Not because he needed it. He's the king of Israel. He had and was probably the wealthiest man in the nation. And that Jezebel wife of his says, "You're the king. Kill Naboth and take it." And he does it. And he's not alone in doing that. You know the woes of Isaiah 5. How many of you know, and it's probably the most familiar, Isaiah 5, verse 20. We all quote this one. "Woe unto those who call evil good." Perhaps you could take the wedge out of the door and just shut it. It sounds like there's a lot going on out there. Thank you, Evan. We often quote it as things get worse and worse in the land. "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." But we're looking at the world when we say that. When Isaiah pronounced those six woes in Isaiah 5, he's looking at the church of the Old Testament, the people of God. It's what they were doing, not what the world... That's the world being the world around us. It shouldn't shock us, even though it does. But he also said the woe, the pronouncement of God's judgment. "Woe to those who join house to house and field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Because by doing that, by saying, "Oh, I see so-and-so's in dire straits. I'm going to go buy his land, make him a slave, and I'm going to keep his property." What that does is it creates an enslavement of people who no longer have the ability to prosper. That's oppression. That's, if I can put it this way too, that's the danger of communism. God does not want us to be oppressing in that way. But there's another way of oppressing. And Micah is hinting at that. In an evil time when we have no concern for those who are suffering. By not relieving someone who is in need. By not visiting that widow and that orphan in the time of their trouble. By leaving them to their destitution, particularly when you have the means to help. I think these words in 1 John 3 are very, very terrifying when you think of the number of times, especially when it's dealing with your brethren. By this we know, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Now you fill in the blank. How do I know the love of God is in you? Now, and this is challenging. I'm not saying this is easy. It's challenging. But listen. By this we know love. Because He laid down His life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, isn't that a terrifying statement? And you see, this is the whole thing about coveting. In how it produces an evil that we're sometimes not even aware of. But we commit it. And this kind of coveting, Jesus himself spoke against it. He said, the heart of man, Matthew 6:24, the heart of man cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. You will be loyal to one and despise the other. I want to say, Jesus isn't saying, don't have a good job, pay your bills and all that. Yes, we live in this world. We have responsibilities. But it's that loving and serving money that replaces our love for God and our service to Him. And God is prepared very much with judgment against those who get caught up in coveting to this degree where they're devising plans and where oppression is abounding. And that's where He takes us in verses 3 to 5 when He says He's going to make them impoverished in the same way that they are making others impoverished. The heart that devises evil in this way will meet a God who devises evil against them. And when you read that, you think, God devises evil? Well, yes. If you think in the way of calamity, God is not sinning, but He is planning calamity and destruction of those who in their coveting are oppressing others. And that's because God sees not only the oppression and the destructive nature of coveting unfolding in the land, He sees the heart. And the wickedness of the heart at work. He sees the discontented soul that schemes and rages to be satisfied with wealth and prosperity. My friends, there is nothing meek and gentle about coveting. Maybe now you can understand Paul's words in Romans 7 when he says, when I look at the commandment, you shall not covet, what did I see? I saw my heart filled with coveting. The more I understood it, the more I saw the evil that I was trying not to do, but doing. And the more I saw the good that I wanted to do, not doing. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus is our rescuer. And we get to Him in verses 12 and 13. But I just want you to see coveting has an evil to it, a depth of evil to it that we're not always aware. And then in verses 6 to 11, there's this grief that comes with false teaching. You know, the thing to uphold idolatry and coveting in one's life, and this again applies to that word of faith, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's out there, is that you've got to manipulate God's word to say something else than what it truly is saying. And that's where in verses 6 to 7, God is confronting those who are trying to silence Micah and Isaiah and Amos and those at this particular time who are bringing God's word to bear upon Israel and Judah. And all of these other false teachers have risen up to say, don't listen to them. They're prattlers. They're not telling us anything good. Again, we have in 1 Kings 22, we have the incident of Micaiah, another prophet of Micah's generation. And he's dealing with Ahab. And this is probably one of the most mystifying things, is that the king of Judah at that time was a fairly honorable, upright king who was trying to keep good ties with Ahab in 1 Kings 22. And King Ahab wants the help of the king of Judah. I think Jehoram was his name. And he says, will you go to war with me against the king of Syria and to put him down? And the king of Judah says, yes, but only if we get a prophet of the Lord to come and give us an understanding if this is God's will or not. And so King Ahab parades all his prophets, and they all come out, and they're all saying all these good things to King Ahab, and they're saying, yes, by these horns you'll go up and you'll gore to death the king of Syria. Go up, God is with you. And the king of Judah looks and he says, isn't there a prophet from the Lord who can come and tell us what to do? These aren't prophets of the Lord. He recognized that they were false teachers. And so Micaiah comes. But you hear what Ahab says there. He says, we have one. It's Micaiah, but he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. He's that blatant. I don't like him because he never tells me what I want to hear. And you think, we laugh at it, but it's an incredulous laugh. And King Jehoram hears what that prophet has to say. Micaiah says, no, God will not be with you if you go up to battle. And King Jehoram hears it. And what does he do? He goes out to battle with King Ahab. He listens to the other prophets. That doesn't that blow your mind? Don't you stand back and you say, what are you doing? You just had the prophet of the Lord that you wanted to speak to you, and you still didn't do what he said. That describes many of us who can hear God's word on the Lord's day and go into the week and find ourselves in that circumstance and not have God's word leading us through it to direct our steps for his glory. And the grief of false teaching is even beyond that. Twisting of God's word to make it say what it doesn't. And again, we come in the New Testament time and we hear Paul bewailing that same point. You go to 2 Timothy 3, and from verse 14 on, he's saying to Timothy how you, from your childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How many here, don't raise your hands, but how many here can say, from childhood, I've known God's Word? And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we all say, amen, amen. And then you get on. Remember, chapter and verses really split up God's word. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but I have to charge you, Timothy. You need to preach the word in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Be repetitive. My friends, if you haven't discovered it, I am repetitive. Be repetitive. Why? Listen to these words. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, coveting, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. How? How do we do this? And you know, the issue behind accepting false teaching or tolerating really bad doctrine is because at the root of it is this heart that wants something more from the world that they figure God's word can't give. And that's a challenge all of us have. Ask yourself, why is the prosperity gospel so popular when only a few people are benefiting from it? Why? Why are people willing to give so much of their money away to the books of these people and to the bank accounts of these people and living in destitute? Because their heart desires something more than what the Word of God they feel can give them. And the oppression it brings, again, it comes and it meets the weak, the poor, the needy, who suffer at the hands of these people. And that's where he comes along here to talk about the women and the children who have become destitute because of these prattling prophets who have just increased their own wealth at the expense of others. And we have it today where people are enslaved in their understanding of faith and truth and life in Christ because of the burdens that get laid on them. And God's judgment is very pointed here. In verse 10, he will take away the rest that these false teachers think they have. God will bring the same destitution upon them and will leave them in their delusions to the extent that as his spirit is pulled away, the mercies that God would otherwise have shown will not meet them. They will be handed over to destruction. And God is ready to do this even towards those whom he has loved. That's frightful to consider. God is just in his judgments. And we say at the end of this then, well, what do we do? How are we able to overcome this? And that's where we come to verses 12 and 13. And what we see here is the need we have of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. I mean, you can understand the quandary many people get in when they're trying to live faithful to God, when they're trying to uphold His Word and seek His kingdom, but they're never getting ahead. That's a hard place to be, let me tell you. It can be a very discouraging place to be in. Is there any hope? Is God's covenant failing? And what the Lord does in verses 12 to 13 is he says to those who are his remnant, those who are striving for faithfulness and those who are pursuing his kingdom, he's saying to them what he said in Psalm 37, don't fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. Remember my promise. And what is the promise of God to those who are striving to be faithful? The meek will what? they will inherit the earth. Trust me. That's what God is saying at the close of this. Trust the one who has promised to assemble you together. I think the words that you read in verses 12 and 13 are so important, because let's not forget that the remnant that is striving for faithfulness is going to be caught up in the judgments that God brings upon both Israel and Judah. And we might think, is that fair? Is that just? Are we not caught up in the judgments of God that get poured out on a nation? I was saying to some friends, you know, sometimes I think we need to leave Canada and go somewhere, because it's just get. But where do you go? Where? It's not like back in the 1600s where there's this land that we don't know about and suddenly have discovered, let's go there and start all over. There's really no place to start over in the world anymore. We're caught up in the judgments of God. And what do you have to rest on? You have the promises of God, who is sending the shepherd of his people to care for them. You have the promises of God here. I will, I will, I will. And they're all about God's promise. I will gather you back together as my people. I will gather you like a sheepfold and like a flock in the midst of their pasture. I will set you. And the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate. God is saying, I'm sending someone who's going to break the bondage that you are under. Do not fret because of evildoers. The meek shall inherit the earth and will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do you believe God? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? Do we trust his promises? And though his remnant is going to be caught up in the judgments and scattered, he who scatters will also gather. And the Lord will liberate his people from the judgments, the oppressions that have been upon them. The Lord, the breaker, will come. And we know that person. He's been revealed to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of his people, the one who knows the world that we live in, the one who knows the temptations of the world that we live in, the one who has overcome the world for his people. And the one who by his Spirit gives faith to his people and says to you, your faith in me will be that which overcomes the world. Set your heart. And my dear young people, if I could say one thing to you, a lesson that my wife and I can say to you, we have learned over the course of time. Set your heart on the promise of God when times get tough. And he will be there in ways that you cannot imagine. You know the promises. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He'll give me the green pasture I need, the fresh waters. Psalm 37, read it today, tomorrow. But what does he say when he's looking at all that's coming on, and he's telling them, do not fret? And then he gives his own experience. In Psalm 37, verse 25, he says, I've been young and am now old, but I have this to tell you, I've yet to see the righteous forsaken. I've yet to see the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread, because the Lord is ever merciful. That's a promise. You know Matthew 6:33. How many of you know Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God, and what? These will be added to you. What? The clothing you need, the food you need, the home you need. And the ultimate promise is found at the end of the age, when the Lord draws us into the kingdom heavenly glory. Behold, I make all things new. These words write, they are true and faithful. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But listen to this. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, they will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Don't fret. Look to the Lord. He has broken the bondage of living in this world, the futility of living in this world, by bringing us the hope of life and by bringing us in this life what we need each day to live for his glory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let us pray.